Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 326. 326, More About Jesus Would I Know. More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus let me learn, more of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus on his throne, riches in glory all his own, more of his kingdom sure increase, more of his coming Prince of Peace. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. Certainly can never have enough. Learn of Christ. Let's take our Bibles and we continue our reading and commentary in the book of the prophet Ezekiel. And for this reading, we're going to consider Ezekiel chapter 6. And we'll read the entire chapter. This has to do with the judgment and restoration of Judah. Remember, Ezekiel was already taken into captivity as part of that three-tiered invasion of Nebuchadnezzar in history. And what he's prophesying here is that final phase that was to take place somewhere around 580 before Christ, 580 years before Christ. Historically, we can look back and see that everything occurred exactly as what we're reading here. So, yes, Ezekiel is a book of the prophet foretelling those things that were soon to come to pass. This is where people get confused because they try to read this and relate it to some future yet to be accomplished event. But it's not. We've got to read this scripture in its context. And that's what the context is here. It has to do with this impending judgment of God upon Jerusalem and upon the temple, where he would wipe it out. But at the same time, we're going to read here that God purposed to restore Judah. Every time you hear that word Judah, think of line of Christ. What was the reason why God was preserving this little tribe, Judah, when he'd already destroyed all the others, the 10 tribes of the north, because of their idolatry? It's because God had promised that he would bring through David's seed the Messiah, and therefore it could not be completely wiped out. So we can say boldly that Judah was being spared for Christ's sake, even though Christ would not come for another 580 years. But here we see it in verse 1. We'll read from verse 1 down to verse 3. This is a word against the high places. Again, where you see high places, that had to do with idolatry. People would go up on the high places and set up their idolatrous shrines, groves. That's where they like to put it, where it added to the appearance or experience of the worship, but it was idolatry. A lot of people like to do that today. You see these crosses sitting up on a high hill and these places of worship that they put on these high, they want to be visible. They want people to see it. Well, that's nothing new. That's the way it was here. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them, and say, Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, and to the hills, to the rivers, and to the valleys, Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy what? Your high places. So that tells us right here what the context is of this declaration of judgment. Jerusalem itself set on seven different hills around Jerusalem. When the Psalm 121 says, I will set mine eye, I will look unto the hills from whence cometh my help. It's talking about the temple being in that place where those that were the Lord's looked to the sacrifices and to the priesthood as a type of Christ. Well, here, these particular mountains of Israel, as described there at the end, really have to do with all those places where they went up on those mountains and established places of false worship. But not only the high places, because it also mentions there to the hills, the rivers, the valleys. This was a polytheism that was part of the paganism of the Canaanites and those around Jerusalem, where the Lord said, don't imitate their ways of worship, because they had a god of the river, they had a god of the valleys, they had a god of the hills, a god of the mountains. Go all the way back to Egypt and all those plagues that the Lord was bringing against Pharaoh in Egypt. Every one of those was a denunciation of one of their gods. They worshiped flies, they worshiped locusts, they worshiped frogs. And so when those things were brought up by God's power and then he destroyed them, that demonstrated that God is the only sovereign creator and that the creature is not to be worshiped. And that's why there's such a strong word here in verse 3, Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you. This is describing God's anger and opposition and judgment against false worship. People take it lightly today. They think, well, heard one person say, you know, getting to God's like different sides of a mountain, different people climbing up different ways, but the important thing is at least they're climbing. Well, that's not what the scriptures teach. There's one way to worship God, and that must be through the Lord Jesus Christ. So verses 4 to 7 then describe the complete destruction that was to come upon the land. When God purposes condemnation, it is complete. On the same hand, when God purposes salvation, it's complete. He does both. But here it says, Your altars shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be broken cut down, and your works may be abolished. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Do you see the irony a little bit here, what God is doing? Here they are worshiping these dead idols. And the Lord is in essence saying, since you insist on worshiping dead works, dead idols, guess what? I'm going to take your carcasses, which are nothing but dead, and I'm going to scatter them all around your idols. And how did he do that? By bringing the Babylonian army in and literally destroying. When you read back in history about what took place when Nebuchadnezzar came in, it was brutal. A lot of these fled up to these mountains and to these rivers and to these ravines where they had their idols, thinking that somehow they would be protected, even though God had said there's no refuge. And that's where they died, worshiping their false idols or seeking a false refuge. It's quite a picture when you see here him speaking of the bones of these being spread around about their altars. You can almost picture carcasses that were not buried, no proper burial given. And their skeletons, vultures and other things come and eat the flesh off of them. But that was what God was demonstrating as a type of his wrath. And literally, the scattering of bones, if you looked elsewhere, we'd had time to do it. You can look in Psalm 53 and verse 5, for example, and Psalm 141, 7, just a couple of references where that phrase is used for judgment, in which uncleanness and shame are conveyed. Because for the Jews, not to bury a dead person was a shame. And the Lord said, I'm gonna not only kill you, but let your carcasses rot out in the open for all to see. And again, some of the books of history that you read about this particular time, when he said, I'll scatter your bones, this was literally fulfilled when the Chaldeans, according to one of the writers back then, he literally opened up sepulchers. So this wasn't just killing people and leaving their bodies to decay out in the open, but went into sepulchers that were around these high places. That's what people like to do. They like to be buried around their idols. I liken it today to, you could drive down the road and see different church buildings, and what do they have next to it? A cemetery. You got to have a special name. You got to be a member to be in there, to be buried. Where does all that come from? It's idolatry. Thinking that somehow being buried next to the church building is somehow going to be a better entrance for you into heaven. But here they opened up the sepulchers and threw the bones out on every side. You can read this in the book of Baruch, B-A-R-U-C-H, which is one of the books that were written during this particular period of time, historians. But the key there toward the end is that you shall know that I am the Lord. People don't have a clue today who is the Lord. When they see judgment, when they see catastrophe, when they see calamity, what are preachers telling people? Oh, well, God wouldn't do this. God's too loving to do that. Well, if God didn't do it, we better find out who did and arrest him, because someone's getting away with something. But the scriptures declared all these things are from the hand of the Lord. But people are like cattle. When the butcher truck shows up, they'll raise their head, they'll haul off a few cattle into the back of the truck, and there it goes down the road, and they'll watch for a while, and then what do? Go right back to eating, never realizing that they're next. So that ye shall know that I am the Lord. This is going to be a key phrase as we continue to read through Ezekiel that you're going to note. It occurs actually more than 60 times in the book of Ezekiel. So if there's any question as to what this is all about, even though we may not know all the details, just know this. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. He's the God of creation. He's the God of providence. He's the God of salvation, and he is the God of condemnation. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, here's the good news in all of this, because that's pretty gruesome, isn't it? But it's what the Lord brought. He's a sovereign God, holy God, just God, often say, people look at that and think that's a small picture of God and his wrath. It is. If you want a true picture of God and his wrath, look what God did to his son, hanging him on the tree in order to save wretched sinners such as we are. That's a picture of God's wrath right there being poured out on his son. He spared not his son, but delivered him up, that what? He might freely give us all things in him, those for whom Christ died. But now, here we see that promise. In all this judgment, verse 8, and this is a pattern throughout the prophets. You see judgment, but then look for that little nugget, look for that little light through the cloud. Yet, you see that? Yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations when ye shall be scattered through the countries. Who is it that preserves the remnant? It's God. And it that would escape, it was God. They couldn't get somewhere in a refuge and say, whew, we sure dodged a bullet there. No, if they were spared alive, it was the Lord that purposed that they should live. And you think about that. We've heard this with regard to warfare. You know, you kill one soldier, you're killing a whole lineage of people, potential children, grandchildren that no longer will be. It cuts off a whole line, every person that dies. And then you go back and look at some of these that came back from war. They were spared, they lived, and they had children and grandchildren. They lived to tell about it. Well, who makes the difference? It's God himself. That's it. It's the only thing you can say. Here's clear. He says, yet will I leave a remnant. That's God's prerogative. There is a remnant today according to the election of grace, is what Paul wrote there in Romans 11. When you are scattered, it doesn't mean they wouldn't be scattered, but in being scattered, they would be spared. And that's what Peter, when he writes in his epistle to pilgrims and strangers throughout the world, scattered throughout the world. There have been many that have been scattered due to judgment and persecution, yet God spared them alive because they're ones for whom Christ paid the debt. So verses 9 and 10, then, we see this isn't just a physical remnant, but a spiritual. He says, they that escape of you, what, shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captives. Ezekiel was one of them. He was already carried captive. He saw this desolation. And around him there was a whole group of others that were of this remnant. And you can picture them sitting down now, having been spared, although carried away captive. And the Lord says, they shall remember me among the nations where I'll carry them, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes which go a-whoring after their idols, and they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed and all their abominations. That's why I say it's not just a physical sparing, but here now, brought to this place, they sit down and they think about, if the Lord spared him, it's because he was gracious and merciful. That's what any of us can testify. And again, there it is in verse 10. They shall know, who will know, this remnant, that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. What a beautiful message to contemplate, God's mercy and grace in sparing those that he has purposed to spare. That's the election of his grace. On down verses 11 and 12. Thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand, and stamp with thy foot, and say, alas for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. He that is far off shall die of the pestilence, and he that is near shall fall by the sword, and he that remaineth and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. This is not God just randomly casting out his judgments. Everyone that died, died exactly according to what God purposed. Some by the sword, some by the famine. and some by pestilence, disease, you can imagine. And this type of thing, the disease that would be rampant, and that the Lord purposed each way that each one would die. Just as his salvation is specific to those that he's purposed to save, so is his condemnation. There are no random acts with God. And it's interesting here again, Ezekiel is called upon to accompany the word with a very interesting gesture. We've seen a couple of things already where the Lord told him to lie on one side for so many days, lie on the other, build a little city on a clay tablet, start a fire in the middle of it. You talk about visual aids. Well, here you see that in verse 11, the Lord said, smite with thine hand and stomp with thy foot. So you can see him just doing this. What do you do when you do that? You're getting people's attention. Here they are. Judgment is close. And it would be like there's a fire. You yelling top of your lungs, fire! That's what the Lord told him to do. Accompany this word with this gesture. So if people stop at least and look and see, what on earth has he lost his mind? But it's the Lord bringing to their attention that they beware of what's purposed. And then verses 13 and 14, the last two here, we see how the Lord revealed again his judgment against Israel. Why? For their idolatry. They thought themselves to be better than other nations, but they weren't. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols round about their altars upon every hill and all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols. See, the groves. Think about today, all of these modern buildings, they call them church buildings and places of worship, and everybody's just, oh, isn't this so beautiful, big stained glass windows. That would be what this was here. They went into these places, no thought at all of the fact that God had ordained actually only one place where he is to be worshipped, and that was at Jerusalem. But they turned their backs on that and went out there and followed the ways of the pagans. There's only one way to worship God today. It's not in buildings and beautiful, ornate places that people call, you know, churches. Now, they're shrines unto idolatry. But he said, so will I stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate. Yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Dibla in all their habitations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Dibla was a place, no one knows exactly what it refers to today. Some say it was up in Syria, but it was in a wilderness place that no longer exists today. The Lord made it so desolate that a lot of these places, when he wiped them out, they never recovered. That again is a testimony to God's holiness and justice and wrath against anything that is not in the way that God has ordained that he should be worshipped. You say, what's idolatrous worship? Well, it begins with I, doesn't it? People say that all the time. Well, I think that there's your problem right there. That's where idolatry begins. What saith the Lord? That's what we need to know. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. How sobering it is, and yet how plain. And I pray that you would cause us to consider that if you've spared us by your grace, that indeed it is according to your purpose and will, not anything in us. But oh, what grace to be able to be set aside, preserved from the way of this world, and to come to you and worship you in the only way that you have declared for sinners to come, and that is through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death accomplished there at Calvary, by which you have declared as such to be righteous, sanctified, and redeemed. Pray that you would continue to meet with us this evening and bless our time of worship together. It's in Christ's precious name I pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn book and turn to hymn number 163, Open Mine Eyes That I May See. This is a great prayer. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me. Spirit divine, open my ears that I may hear voices of truth thou sendest clear. And while the wave notes fall on my ear, everything false will disappear. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me. Spirit divine, open my mouth and let me hear gladly the warm truth everywhere. Open my heart and let me prepare love with thy children thus to share. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my heart, illumine me. Spirit divine. All right, let's take our Bibles and look in Luke chapter 5. As we continue our studies down through the different miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking at these in chronological order. It might seem like we're hop, skipping, and jumping around. But if you were to take a book like the Harmony of the Gospels, you can look at it out online there. It lines up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you can actually see how these different miracles lined up comparatively in each one of these books. And so we considered the wine miracle, water turned to wine. We considered the nobleman that came and sought the Lord on behalf of his son. And so now would be the next miracle chronologically that we find concerning what the Lord did. And each miracle had a different audience, if you will, or a target as to why the miracle was performed. But if we can just keep in mind the broad picture of all of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were done to establish him as the Messiah, that one that even those in Israel said should come, and it was written in their prophets. And it was said that when he came, you'd know him by the miracles that he did. No man could do what he did. And yet, even with that, we know that miracles don't convert hearts. There were many people that saw the miracles and yet believed not on him. That's what's wrong today with so many that try to do a miracle-based ministry, because they really believe if we can just get people to see some miracles, then they'll be converted. Well, they'll be converted, but it won't be to Christ. In fact, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and warned them that in the latter days, the wonders and signs would be done by the power of Satan himself. Remember, Satan is a spirit that transforms himself into an angel of light. And so deceptive is that light that when people see these things, they think, hey, this has got to be the way. But it's God that is sending them strong delusion. Paul wrote about that in Thessalonians, that they might believe a lie. and not be saved. There again, we see God's sovereignty in salvation, but also in condemnation. Now here, specifically, I've entitled this particular miracle, The Big Catch. You've seen maybe some titles like that before. I know there's a show called The Deadliest Catch, and it's interesting to see how they go after just one, but this is The Big Catch. And I don't know if it's ever done before or ever been repeated, what we see our Lord doing here. So in Luke chapter 5, let's just read this, verses 1 through 11, and then I'll make some comments. It says, "It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake." These would be boats, fishing boats. "But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets." That means the fishing was already done, the boats were parked, and here they were washing their nets. So even that and the timing of it was according to the Lord's purpose. "And he entered into one of the ships." Now remember that Simon Peter and these others had been fishermen when the Lord had called them. And lo and behold, even though he had called them, where do we find them again? Right back into their fishing boats. Because it says here, "He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship." Now remember, if the ships were there, that means Simon himself was taking care of the nets. I don't know if you've ever seen these nets, how they cast them, but they get tangled up in weeds and other things. You got to clean them up, whether you caught anything or not. "But now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." See, that's the sovereignty of God directing all things, even in spite of his opposition. He's tired. When he says there, "We have toiled," that's a strong word. "Lord, we are flat worn out. But at thy word, we'll launch out." And when they had thus done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes. That's what I call this, the big catch. And their net brake. These are strong nets. And they beckoned unto their partners, because this is a business. So they had other partners. They beckoned to them, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. You can see the scene here. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. Even the ships began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see who this targeted? The Lord was aiming at these disciples. Peter, James, John, these others that were. These were talented fishermen, but had toiled all night and caught nothing. And now, at the word of the Lord, a catch like they never had before, never would have, to the point of the ships breaking. It says, "For he was astonished." I know we use that term all the time. I was astonished. But really, it has to do with reverential awe toward God himself. That's the astonishment. And that's what happens when God is pleased to reveal himself through his Son in any sinner. There is an astonishment. It's not this whoop-de-doo, kick up your heels, blowing bubblegum society, walking down an aisle and saying a prayer and thinking, woohoo! No, anybody that was ever taught of the Lord in Scripture, it says they fell at the Lord's feet, even John. "He was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon." See, this is a business. "And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men. That's the whole purpose of this. The Lord was beginning something new. Everything about these miracles had to do with the establishment of his kingdom. And think about it. He'd already called them earlier. And now here they were right back at their boats. Perhaps they hadn't really yet had their eyes fully open to see what it was to be their direction. But I'll tell you this, if the Lord ever lays his hand on anybody, you're not going to go any other way but what he directs. I'm thankful it's that way. How many times in our lives have we sought to go right or left this way? And then you realize you're fighting providence itself. You're fighting God himself. And he brings you to bow. And that's what we see here in verse 11. Notice, when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all. They understood what the Lord was saying. He's telling them, boys, I'm telling you, this is the last time you're going to get in these boats and go out and make a business of this fishing. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Follow me. Very strong here that the Lord used to call out these disciples, but did it with this miracle, because he was going to use these now to carry forth this message of the kingdom and do it in a mighty way. So obviously one of the primary functions of our Lord Jesus during his ministry was preaching and teaching the word of God. That's what we find him doing there in the last chapter in Mark and Luke chapter 4 in verse 43. He said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. Why was he sent to these other cities? Wherever they were, is because he had his elect there. He had those that the Father had given him. He wasn't just trying to go out and get as many to follow him as possible. He knew those that were his and therefore would seek them out. It says, verse 44, and he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. This is up in the northern part. That's where he spent most of his ministry, up in Galilee, not down in Jerusalem. You say, why the synagogues? Well, that's where the scriptures were read. And just like there in Luke 4, in one of the synagogues where they gave him the scroll to read, and then he sat down and said, this day, this word is fulfilled in your ears, speaking of himself. At first, they were saying how gracious was that word. And then afterward, when the Lord told them, no prophet is accepted in his own country, and the day is coming when you're going to say, physician, heal thyself. They would mock him. He healed others. Why didn't he heal himself? All that took place at the cross. But really what made him mad when he took those scriptures and interpreted them pertaining to himself was when he gave that illustration that there were many widows in Israel. This is back in the context in Luke 4, in the days of Elijah. But to none of them did he send a prophet save to the widow of Sarepta, which was completely outside of Israel. She wasn't even a Jewish woman. And the same thing with Naaman the leper, the Syrian. Many lepers were in Israel, he says in verse 27, the time of Elijah, and none of them were cleansed saving Naaman the Syrian. You couldn't have said a worse, that's like a curse word to a Jew. What? A Syrian? And that's when they began to get upset. And they pushed him out to a cliff and thought they were going to kill him right there if they could have. But that's not how he's going to die. So this is a little bit of the context here of this miracle that here our Lord was teaching. And yet there were those that pressed on him. That's what we see in verse 1 there. It came to pass. I love that term. Everything comes to pass exactly as God. All this scenario was set up by Christ himself. He does the drawing. He does the calling. And then he does the sorting. Like you do when you fish, you cast the net. You keep what you want to keep and you throw the rest away. Whose prerogative is that? That's the fisherman's prerogative. That's God's prerogative. Save whom he will and cast off whom he will. But here they pressed upon him. It says to hear the word of God. I've often thought, man, what it must have been like to where even his enemies said in his manner of speaking, because he did not speak as did the Pharisees, never a man spake as this man spake. We're talking about the creator of the world. We're talking about the one who created the languages and now speaking, God in the flesh. People were mystified and caught their attention. We've heard gifted speakers before that you can't quite put your finger on what makes them different than others, but you just know they draw a crowd. And there were many that followed Christ for many different reasons. Some for the miracles that he did, but some, like here, because they pressed on him because of the word of God. And there he stood by the lake. There was no more room to move. They were right up to the lake's edge here. When it says the multitude pressed upon him, think of a large crowd encircling him. This has to do something with his popularity as a teacher. And there are a lot of people that are impressed with Christ as a teacher who have never had him revealed as the Savior. You can go into bookstores and read about people that have written about Christ's teachings, and they put them right up there next to others that follow. They put them up on a pedestal, but that's not it. This crowd was so big that there remained no other alternative but to get into the boat. And so that's what we see here. It's a reminder too that God doesn't need a building. He doesn't even need a pulpit like this to communicate his word. Our Lord had many pulpits on a mountainside, sit down on a rock here by the seaside. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord directed him, that's where he went, and that's where he preached. This Lake of Gennesaret that is mentioned here, this is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. If you have a map, you can look it up. And it was familiarly known at that time as Lake Gennesaret, but it was the Sea of Galilee because it was up in Galilee, that particular portion of the land of Israel. And as it says there, one of the boats was Simon's. He just thought it was his. It's like, well, anything we have. We talk about our house, our car, our kid. They aren't really. It's the Lord's. At any time, he can claim it. And that's what he's doing here with Simon. It's a reminder even to Simon at the end. That's why he fell on his knees. Simon would have had no talent at all to fish. I know people today boast of their skills in fishing. Well, you would not have that talent were it not the Lord giving it to you. I know he didn't give it to me. If my family had to depend upon what I catch in a day, other than a miraculous intervention by the Lord, we'd all starve to death. I'd like to go buy mine already filleted and ready to go. But there are some, that's their passion, and the Lord's given it to them. But here again, as a reminder, it says, when he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, that was Simon's that the Lord had loaned to him. But now our Lord would take it and make it his own. And you can see the situation. So the timing, that's the context here of the miracle. The timing of the miracle, again, was there was nowhere else to turn. And so the Lord told him to launch out into the deep and to let down the net. And again, the excuse initially that he gave was that they had toiled all night. Well, that's the point. The Lord is not going to do his work in cooperation with man. You do your part and then I'm going to do mine. The Lord made sure they had toiled all night and caught nothing. That's what the Lord's going to do before he's going to bring a sinner to the end of himself, so that there is nothing that we could ever contribute or say in the end, well, didn't God and I do something together? I heard that illustration one time about the flea that rode on the elephant's back crossing the bridge. And when it got to the other side, the flea said, boy, didn't we shake that bridge. That's how people are. If they like to take some kind of credit. If someone says, well, you know, at such and such an hour, the Lord opened my eyes and showed me Christ. You're going to hear somebody inevitably say, oh, well, is that right? Well, you know what? I was praying at that time. When they say that, what are they trying to do? Take part of the glory. God says and gives himself the glory. There's no glory to be given by any one of us for any reason at all. But if the Lord does the work, he did the work. And I believe that's the timing of this particular miracle here, where Peter is, in essence, confessing, just like we all confess, that if it were up to us, there would be no salvation, no deliverance. All of our labors, all of our toiling cannot in one whit produce anything of good for ourselves. Here it took the Lord clearly intervening. And I believe any of us that are the Lord's, that's the thing we'll testify to. The Lord brought us to the end of ourselves, laid us low. You know, unless you've been lost, you've never been found. Those are the two best, greatest blessings of state of being we could ever have. First, to be lost, when the Lord shows you that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. But then the next blessing is to be found. That's really what the parable of the lost sheep is about. It's about the Lord. It's about the seeking Savior, finding that sheep. What it is to be lost, there's no way back. And I dare say, unless the Lord has taught you the same lesson that Peter had to learn, in spite of all of his talents, all of that availed nothing. It's like the hymn writer wrote, "Should my tears forever flow, thou must save, and thou alone." It's not based on any works of our own. And that's why the Lord purposed it that way. He was bringing these to the end of themselves. And even though initially he had some excuses, you know, you can imagine in his mind, fishermen are pretty prideful, aren't they? When they get talking about their stories and fishing, and they're cocky. I've been around a few of them, like, man. And you can imagine Peter here telling the Lord, this is almost a rebuke to the Lord. And again, this shows our own sinfulness, where he's rebuking the Lord for his word. When the Lord told him to launch out into the deep and let down their nets for a draught, and Simon answering, that word answer means to come up with an excuse, saying, "Master." So even there, master was a, he was an acknowledging of him as being the master, yet it was with his own, only with his lips, because the next thing that comes out indicates his not necessarily being in agreement. "We have toiled all night and have taken nothing." That was his initial response. I often say, as much as we say we believe in God's sovereignty and directing all things, our first answer is often from the flesh. Whenever the Lord puts a block in our way or gives us some direction from his word, we're like, "Nope, not going to do that, not going to go that way." That's why Psalm 23 talks about the rod and the staff. They comfort me. That's the shepherd's rod and the staff. One end was to smack the sheep when it started going the wrong way. The other had a hook on the end of it. If it was still determined, that shepherd's going to grab that hook and bring that sheep back in. And that's what I see the Lord doing here. When he said, "We've worked all night," in essence, he's saying, "I'm tired." You know a fisherman's tired when he tells you he's too tired to go back out and fish anymore. He's flat, worn out. But the Lord purposed that. He didn't come while they were having some measure of success to be able to add to it. No. And yet the Lord is preparing them for a greater work than just being a fisherman. And that's what we see here when he says, "At thy word, I will let down the net." If you don't underscore any other scripture than that, do that in your Bible. At his word. Who's the word? That's Christ. "I'll let down the net." I've heard some respond in unbelief. They say, "Well, I thought you said God chose those that will be saved." He did. "Well, if he chose them, then I'm not going to come." Nope. "At thy word will I let down the net." Because Christ said, "All that the Father has given me," what? "Shall come to me, and him cometh I will no wise cast out." We don't change the message to think that somehow people are going to come in some other way. We come exactly as he says. Just like that Canaanite woman, where the Lord said, "Well, it's not good to take the children's bread and give it to dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs eat of the little crumbs, the crumbs that fall from the master's table." She wouldn't move. That was because the Lord was keeping her. And you think about how many times we've retorted, and we've thought, and we've acted in unbelief. But The Lord ultimately by his Spirit brings us to bow. And that's what I see here. You know, you think about this when he says, at thy word, I'll let down the net. Who was he talking to? He was talking about the one that was there in the beginning when he created the world, that said, let there be light. At thy word, there was light. At thy word, the sun, the moon, stars, planets were created. Think about it. At his word, life came to this earth. At his word, this whole creation is sustained and upheld. At his word, empires rise and fall. That's what we see throughout Scripture. History unfolds. It's his story. History, his story. I love that. And at his word, salvation is given. It's at his word, not at ours, at his. Thy will be done. But here's where we see in verses 6 and 7, then the third point, which is the nature of this miraculous catch. We've seen the context of it. We see the unfolding of it. But what was the nature of it? It says they caught a great number, multitude of fishes, the way it's put there in verse 6. And that's where Peter began to understand. He was in the face of and in the presence of none other than God himself. Because who but God could do this? See, that's the thing. Here was God in the flesh. When people looked on Christ, all they saw was a man. And at this point, we don't know exactly how much the Lord had been pleased even to reveal in Peter. This is where some criticize the disciples to say, well, they must not have really been converted until after the resurrection, because that's when they really truly saw then that his word was accomplished. Well, here they were the Lord's all along anyway. And this is why he came to pay their sin debt. It wasn't because they were smarter than the rest, more intelligent than the rest. These are fishermen. They knew their trade, but in things pertaining to Christ and his kingdom, it would take the very revelation of Christ. So we don't know exactly at what point. I liken this a lot to the blind man in John 9, when they came and asked him, well, who made you whole? First he said he was a man, then he said he was a prophet. And then when the Lord came and revealed himself unto him and asked him, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And he said, who is he that I might believe? And when Christ said, I am, it says I am he, but all he said was I am. That's that I am of Scripture. He fell down and worshiped him. That's the revelation of Christ. And that's what I see here with Peter. It wasn't the miracle. The miracle got his attention. Just like with the Philippian jailer, the earthquake got his attention. He was about ready to kill himself, and Peter said, stop. Or Paul did. Paul said, stop. And then when he brought him into their house and healed the wounds from the whipping he'd given them, it says there that Paul and Silas spoke unto him the word of God. And it was that word that he and his family, his household, were caused to believe. That's what I see here with Peter. That, yes, he, even though the initial call had been to follow Christ, yet we find him here back doing his fishing business. And in the Lord's time, he would draw him to where in the end they would let it all go. And that's why we find here in verses 8 through 11, this conclusion here. The application of the miracle of the work of Christ. He fell down at Jesus' knees. What a picture. You know, those that the Lord calls, he brings to bow. And to no other but him. That's the first thing. And then secondly, to confess. So there's the bowing and there's the confessing. What was his confession? Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. That's an astonishing response when you think, well, the miracle wasn't it purposed that to draw him, not to put him away, but that was the way the Lord was dealing in his heart right now. He wasn't even worthy to be in the presence of Christ. That's what I listen for whenever people talk about their testimony. And they say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, tell me about it. I did this, I did that, I turned over a new leaf. You know, nope, not what I'm listening for. I'm listening for the Lord so mightily dealt with my heart and brought me to bow at his knees as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to know that all of salvation was in his hands, not any cooperation between me and him, his hands, and that I'm nothing but sin, not even worthy to mention his name. And yet, for that reason, he would not let me go. That's what we find here with our Lord with Peter. He wouldn't let him go. Peter here had barely, you have to stop and think about it, barely met the Lord Jesus. We're talking about here being the second year of Christ's ministry. He heard a lot of things about him. And for a lot of this time, he was back here in his fishing business up until now. And yet it was going to be necessary that the Lord bring him to truly know him and bow him and to know him that he's the Lord. But to know him as a man, too. He's the God-man. And to know himself as being a sinful man. All of these things were what caused him to cry out to the Lord, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I believe that's a natural response, a spiritual response of a heart. I'm not worthy. And yet we hear these words of the Lord in verse 10. Not only said to him, but James and John, because the others feared too. Who is this one in whose presence we are? And he said, "Fear not, but from henceforth thou shalt catch men." You can imagine their surprise, shifting from catching fish to catching men. But that's what the Lord would do, to send them out as his apostles. Not to try to catch men, but to catch those, cast the net of the gospel, which has to do with Christ, who he is, why he came, what he accomplished, where he is now. Cast that gospel net, and the Lord himself draw those that he came to save. What a beautiful picture it is. And that's why it says there, in the end, they forsook all and followed him. That's the end result. The Lord said, "My sheep, what? Hear my voice, and they follow me. They'll not follow a stranger, not follow another." There are a lot of different Jesuses out there, but we're not following those. Not a popular Jesus. It's not a Jesus that's at everybody's beck and call. It's the sovereign Lord Jesus that we follow, our eyes on him. And in so doing, we forsake all. Sometimes it means separating from family members, acquaintances, business partners, the world, especially the religious world. You can't go sit down in the midst of them after the Lord's called you. All that, you abandon. You leave alone. And you follow him. Well, there's a lot more here that we could look at, but what a mighty, glorious God we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious Savior he is. And we have much for which to thank him. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 255. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praise praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Amen. All right, we'll be dismissed and look forward to the next time, Lord willing.